Amen. So it's necessary when you first start a book to have a little bit of an introduction to understand who's writing to whom, the historical setting and why it's being written and all of that. And we've done that with every book that we've started. But that's especially important with the book of James. He is easily misread and misread quite often. How many read the book of James in preparation for this morning? Some hand. Yeah, good. I am so happy about that. I was afraid no one raised their hand. That is wonderful. Well, if you read it this week, or if you're going to read it next week, if you haven't read it this week, you may have come away thinking, you know, what a practical book. There are simple analogies there. There are understandable instructions. And so for many Christians, it's among their favorite books in the New Testament because it's so easy to understand. And you might have come away at the end of reading James thinking, you know, this is just a simple rule book for life. And if that's how you came out of your reading of James, you might also have come away feeling in a number of different ways. You might have said to yourself, you know, yeah, if I read down this, all the instructions that James gives here, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, I'm counting it all joy, check. Exercising wisdom, check. Keeping my tongue in check, check. And you might have come out of James thinking, hey, I'm all right. I'm doing good in this whole Christian thing. Or you might have read through the book of James and thought, I'm a horrible person and I'm a horrible Christian. And you would have gone through the whole book just feeling burdened by guilt and the pain of your own inadequacy. Or it could have been somewhere in between. Maybe you read one paragraph and feel, ah, I got that. I'm doing that very well. I'm doing wonderfully. And then the next paragraph, you feel again crestfallen because you see that you're not quite where you need to be. Now, these responses aren't altogether opposed to James's purpose. He does give us simple instructions and clear guidelines for living your life, but his intent is to take you beyond just that, beyond just you, as we'll see. Maybe I can help us to get a sense for what James is doing with an illustration. I remember life before children. If I think hard enough, I can remember anyway, life before children. Anne and I had a whole year together married before our first daughter, Emma, was born. And most married couples experience this, but when you get married and you bring another person into your life, you begin to change a lot, that you're not quite as selfish. You have another person living with you. You begin to grow out of yourself a little bit, and you become more mature, and you think about another person. You're growing. You're increasingly sanctified, and just growing as a human being. And that's kind of where Ann and I were in our first year of marriage. We thought, oh, we're doing pretty good. I mean, more Christian this time. And then Emma was born, and that was about 2002, the summer of 2002. Emma, when she was born, weighed around 6 pounds. Now you're probably saying, so what? You're probably saying, so what, because you don't have children. Fun parenting fact. A 6-pound infant means that said infant sleeps about an hour and a half at a time. That's it, because the tummy is so small, you can stuff it full of all the food you want, all the milk you want, but an hour and a half, it's up. And when it's up, it's screaming and it's hungry. And so that was our life for the first few months. The baby gets hungry, we feed it, the baby sleeps for an hour and a half, the baby gets hungry, the baby poops, the baby gets changed, and it's all like, so you get very little sleep those first few months. If you have a baby, you want a big, fat baby. You want a 10-pounder or something like that, because that'll give you about 4 hours of sleep a night. You stuff that thing full. He's not waking up or she's not waking up for a while. But a 6-pound baby is a tough thing. And God, in his wisdom and grace, gave us a 6-pound baby. And then, in the midst of all this turmoil, comes the realization, and if you're a parent, you've probably had this too. For us, it came at about 1 a.m. in the morning, in the interval between nap times or sleeping times, that you and your spouse are the only people standing between your infant and death. And that's a shocking realization to come to. It may not sound like it, but it is. That you two are the only thing, or all that stands between your infant and death. And you think, when you come to that realization, what was God thinking, letting me have an infant. I mean, especially me, because at this time in my life, I had a $10,000 credit card debt, which I'd racked up in 2 years on video games, movies, and restaurants that I had no business going to because they're way too expensive. I was completely irresponsible, and so was Anne. She helped me in the irresponsibility. And so why would God give us a baby? It doesn't make any sense and expect us to keep it alive. Now, on top of that, you are also worried about keeping it alive because our nurses told us before we left the hospital to beware of something called sudden infant death syndrome. Have you heard of that?
Yeah.
And it's because you lay your baby in a certain way. We're not even sure why it happens, but for some reason, the child simply stops breathing in the middle of the night. So you get your baby home and you lie awake in that 1.5 hour interval between feeding and pooping, wondering, is this baby breathing or not? And so what Ann and I did was we brought the baby in to sleep in our bed. But then we read some articles that said, never bring your baby in the bed with you because you could go to sleep and crush your baby. So now we were scared about it stopping and breathing. We wouldn't be able to catch it or crushing the baby in our bed. It was a horrible, horrible time. It was a really bad time. We were exhausted. But 6 months later, we finally fattened the thing up, and it was sleeping through the night, and we were kind of sleeping through the night. We were able to look back at that ordeal and survey what we'd gone through and realize, you know, everything about my life and everything about Anne's life, everything about our lives had changed. In fact, I couldn't even think really in terms of my life anymore. I'd been assimilated into the collective, or to put it in a less negative way, I've been bound together by this child. She was part of me, and I was part of her, and we were really one person. Now, before, I loved babies, as long as I didn't have to spend much time with them. I loved them from a distance, and I could hear them cooing, and that was very cute, and you might love babies too, but once you have your own, that particular baby becomes more than just a cute little thing. It's yours. And you really learn what the biblical concept of love is all about. Agape, self-giving for the good of another. I'll tell you, there are times in a young baby's life when you feel no affection for the child. At middle of the night, the pooping and the screaming and the crying, you do not like the child. And yet you get up and take care of it. And you realize, as you think about it, that if it's necessary, you'll lose all your sleep. You'll spend all of your money. You'll go without whatever you need to go without in order to keep this baby alive and healthy. Now, what's the point? Why am I starting with that story about Emma here? Well, James is writing his letter to people who are bound by God to Jesus Christ, bound together by God to Jesus Christ. And that, if that's happened to you, that is a dramatic, dramatic change. Jesus now dwells with you, and Jesus now dwells in you. When you lie down, he's there. When you rise up, he's there. Now, of course, he's not the newborn. You're the newborn. James even mentions or talks about that in the first chapter of his letter when he writes of his own will, God's own will. He brought us forth, that he gave birth to us, by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, as radically as your life changes when you marry, and as dramatically as your life changes when you have a baby, far more radically and far more dramatically, your life changes when Jesus moves into it. You were dead, now you're alive. You were lost, now you're found. You were enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, now God has transferred you to the kingdom of light. You're not simply a follower of Christ or a Christ follower, just doing the things that Jesus said to do. No, you are in Christ, and he is in you. And surveying your life, you will, if that is true, you will see change. As surely as you see change when you have a baby or when you get married. Two women brought Solomon, King Solomon, a baby in 1 Kings chapter 3. You might remember this. Each one claiming, this baby's mine. And so Solomon, you know, being the wise guy that he is, just took out his sword and was going to lop it in half and give both women half of the baby. And one of the women who claimed the baby was hers said, all right, yep, that's fair. Let's divide the sucker up. And the other woman, though, said, no. Let the other woman have this baby. And Solomon knew right away, that's the mother giving up her claim to save her baby's life. Did not make that woman the baby's mother, but it did make her motherhood manifest. Likewise, the changes that you see in your life and the changes that James will be talking about that take place in the life of a Christian, or that you should notice in your soul, in your heart, in your actions, those changes don't bind you to Jesus. They don't make you, they don't bring you into a good relationship with Jesus. Those are things that happen because you have already been bound to Jesus. The picture that James draws, and he draws one, of the Christian life in his letter is there so that you, comparing your life with it, will see whether or not Jesus actually does already live in you and make himself manifest. James, in his letter, he wants every one of his readers to examine their lives. And I think there are three ways this could happen. First, there are some who believe themselves to be Christians, but who, reading James, see nothing of the life that James describes in themselves. Not even the desire to live the life that James describes. I mean, you could force yourself, but it would be putting on a disguise and not really what you want to do. James wants you to see that that's a problem. One of the purposes of his writing this book was to go right at those people who have a said faith, a claimed faith, who believe they're in the faith but are not in the faith. He wants you to see that if you have nothing resembling what he describes there, that there is a big problem. And he says it explicitly in chapter 2, verse 17, when he says, faith without works is dead. And what he wants those readers to do is repent, to see the problem, to repent, and turn to Jesus Christ, who promises forgiveness of his sins and eternal life. Satan wants more than anything else for people to rest in a false sense of security, to believe they're okay, to believe they're going to be fine, and then not to repent and end up being condemned. God uses James to blast through self-deception. Now, another type of reader will be the Christian who's having difficulty living the Christian life. And what you will notice is, again, there are many exhortations and many instructions in the book of James. But you should also notice that there's not one time in the entire book of James where James says, these are things you do to be saved. Instead, again, James's whole point is, these are things saved people do. This is the fruit that good trees bear. The Christian, if you are a Christian, will possess at the very least, the longing to bear the fruit that James reveals here. The desire to do what James calls you to do. At least you'll have that desire there, because that will have been given to you at your conversion. No doubt, however, that you will also see, as I did, I read this book over and over and over again preparing for this sermon series. No doubt you will see, as I did in myself, that your fruit doesn't come close to matching the perfection, the perfect fruit that James describes in his letter. Your Christian life is one of fits and starts. You move forward, you go backward. You stand up and you fall down. It's not a steady onward march into glory upon glory upon glory and greater glory. No. That's not the Christian life. And you know that. And James knows that. He says in chapter 3, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. The one who doesn't stumble, and here he's talking about words, in what he says is a perfect man. And we all know there's only one perfect man. And I'm not him, and you're not him, and it's only Jesus. James recognizes that we all stumble. But that stumbling for the Christian produces sorrow and a kind of troubled heart, which is itself good fruit. That's what John the Baptist calls the fruit of repentance. That sorrow, that trouble, is something that Jesus creates in you, and it's his way of driving you back to himself over and over and over again to be forgiven and to be reassured. So if you're reading James and you are a believer and you long to do the things that James says you should do, but you just can't do them, wonderful. Repent and turn to Jesus. Receive the forgiveness that's offered to you and be confirmed and get up and go on. The whole point of this, again, is to blast through any kind of self-confidence or self-regard. John writes in his gospel, or his first letter, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And James wants to remove all self-deception. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John, in his letter, goes on to say, and James also is very clear, and we'll see it in several places, that it is Christ who forgives and it is Christ who cleanses. He does it. He's the one who's going to renovate your heart and renovate your soul and make you holy. He does it, you don't. So if you're reading James and you realize, man, I really lack compassion for poor people, what you don't want to do then is say to yourself, well, I'm just going to work really hard at feeling more compassion. Tomorrow is my compassion day. I'm going to try and feel compassion for the poor. No, what you do when you recognize that something in your heart is not matching up to what something that James says is you confess it and you trust that because Jesus died for you, that you are forgiven, and you ask for his compassion to be poured into you. And guess what? That's a prayer he will always answer with yes, because that is his revealed will for you. That you be conformed to his image. You lean on him and lean on his work for you and in you, and he makes you holy. Now, there will also be times, as I said, when the Christian will be reading James, and he will be reading it, and he will say to himself, well, I or herself, I do recognize this particular change having taken place in my heart. I do have compassion for this for the poor, or I do have a control over my tongue. And you might notice that has been something that God has done in you or to you over the course of time. When you do recognize that change that God has made in you, however faint it might be, however weak it might be, that's a cause for rejoicing. Thanks be to God. That's incontrovertible evidence that you are his, because that change wouldn't take place were it not for him. So, just kind of summarize what James is doing. James is a mirror for the soul through which God gives assurance, conviction, and instruction to his children, and through which he brings the self-secure and the self-reliant face to face with the demands of his law, so that they will repent and turn to his son who bled and died for them. All right, so that's kind of the thematic purpose for which James is writing. Let's move on to some of the other nuts and bolts here. Let's talk authorship. So if you have your Bible open to James chapter 1, look at verse 1 and look at that first word. What does it say? James. All right, so that means we need to figure out who this James is, because there are four Jameses in the New Testament. The first James you might be familiar with is James, son of Zebedee, who is the brother of John. He was a fisherman, one of the first of the 12 that Jesus called. He was one of the inner circle with Jesus. He's an important guy. But that James, the James, son of Zebedee, was beheaded by Herod. And we have that in Acts chapter 12, probably in the early 40s. Which means it's probably just a little bit too early for the author, for him to be the author of this letter. It's probably not that James. There's another James called James, son of Alphaeus. You can read about him in Luke chapter 6, verse 15. He also was one of the 12 disciples. But he's not too well known, even not just to us, even in his own day. There wasn't too much written about him in the scriptures, and even the early church writings, we don't have much about him at all. He didn't hold a very prominent place. But I want you to notice in our letter that the author is so confident that people will know who he is, He just identifies himself with James. James. Most Jews would want to go on and say son of somebody, so you know you can specify who it is. But James just knows, hey, these people are going to know who I am. And James is a common name. So that tells the author here has to be a prominent man, a prominent leader in the church. And that just doesn't fit James, the son of Alphaeus. The third James, the same reasoning applies to him. This is James, the father of one of the other disciples named Judas, not Judas Iscariot. This is another disciple named Judas. His father is mentioned as James, but that's all we hear of him. That's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. That's all we hear of him. And that leaves only one James with the prominence and authority to write this letter, and that's James, the half-brother of Jesus. Joseph, if you remember, decided to marry Mary while she was pregnant with Jesus, even though Joseph wasn't the father. God created Jesus in Mary's womb. Joseph married her, but in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, we're told that Joseph knew her not. That means he wasn't with her as a husband is with his wife. He knew her not until she'd given birth to a son. That until is very important because it tells us that after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph enjoyed the normal married life. They had sexual relations and they had more children. If you look forward, if you want to, you can. You don't have to. But in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we get some of the names of Jesus' siblings. And there in verse 3, verse 3 of chapter 6, Jesus is preaching in Nazareth, his hometown, and he's calling all the people who he grew up with to repent and turn and believe in him. So they're kind of offended about that. And they begin saying what they say there in verse 3. Isn't this the son of Mary? And that's an insult. We don't have time to get into why it's an insult. But they say, isn't this the son of Mary? Brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon. And are his sisters, plural, here with us? And they took offense. Now that tells us that Jesus had at least six brothers, or four brothers, and at least two sisters, and maybe more. So he had a big family. He had a very big family. James, mentioned first, is probably the oldest of the brothers after Jesus. And what we know about James is that he was not a big fan of his brother. Very, very early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' mama and his brothers together came to the conclusion that Jesus was off track, that Jesus was not doing the Messiah thing correctly. The Messiah was expected to come and be endorsed by Israel's teachers, the scribes and the theologians. But if you remember, if you've read through the Gospels, that Jesus very purposefully went out of his way to offend the scribes and the scholars and to make them angry with him. He would publicly heal people on the Sabbath and pick grain out of fields when the teachers of the law said that was not permitted under the law, even though the Bible doesn't say that. So he would publicly break their regulations, and he would preach against them, calling them false teachers. And so ultimately, the teachers, the highest authorities in Israel, declared that Jesus did his works and his miracles not through God, but because he was possessed by Beelzebul, or Satan. And so it's right then in Mark's gospel that Mary and his brothers decide, all right, that's it. We got to go get him, bring him back home. Maybe he needs to rest, a little ice pack on his head or something, and we can put him back out there and he can try again. So they come to get him. And in Mark chapter 3, verse 31 through 34, they arrive where Jesus is, and the people who see them come in and tell Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he asks, hey, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those sitting around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, that's important. I mean, God created the family way back in Genesis 2. Family is God's creation. He created it when he made male and female and brought them together in marriage. Jesus, in that text, is saying something profound. I'm greater than the family. The church is greater than even the family. The church is the eternal family of God. Nevertheless, someone had to go out and tell the mama, Mary, yeah, Jesus isn't coming out to you. And in that culture, it's hard to imagine a greater insult. Your mama calls, and you're a first-century Jew, you go out to your mama. I don't care if you're 35, I don't care if you're 44, I don't care if you're a big preacher man, all famous, you go out to your mama when she calls, if you're a Jewish boy. And here, now Jesus didn't do that. Now, put yourself in James's shoes at that point. You know, you always kind of resented Jesus because he never got spankings and he always did everything right. And here he is, you know, lipping off your mom. I'm not going to come out there. If I were James, I know that's not the way Jesus said it, but that's probably the way James heard it. If I were James and Jesus had talked to my mom that way, I would have wanted to go in and beat him down. You know, I'm a Texan, but I would have wanted to do something. I would have been enraged by that response. Now, that's speculative. We don't know exactly how James thought at that moment or what he felt at that moment, but it could have provoked outrage. John tells us something far more explicit and solid that we can know what James thought about his brother. And this is in John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. And it's beginning in verse 2. John tells us that it's the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was at hand. And his brothers said, "Hey, you're a big shot. Now go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he wants to be known openly. Go show yourself to the world." Now, if you're just reading that, you may not get the sarcasm there. That's sarcasm. "Oh, you're a big deal, Jesus. Boy, you better take your show on the road. Yeah, go to Jerusalem. Don't sit back here in this backwater. You go take it on tour, Jesus." They're being sarcastic. And the reason they're being sarcastic, John tells us, not even his brothers believed him. So Jesus did not believe that his brother, or excuse me, James did not believe that his brother, Jesus, was the Messiah. And again, I mean, we can't say exactly why James would not believe Jesus, but you can imagine that a certain amount of resentment may have grown up over the years. Again, Jesus never got the spanking. He never broke the rules. He was always generous and sacrificial growing up. And so nice, he probably just wanted to punch him. But if you punched him, guess what he'd do? He turned the other cheek. It would make him even more mad. I mean, he was probably just a frustrating guy to grow up with. So, what happened? Well, even though James grew up not believing his brother's claims and perhaps despising his brother even though James rejected his brother, Jesus loved James. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read this. When Paul is talking about the appearances of Jesus, in that chapter, he says, "Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "and then the 12, and then over 500, some of whom are still alive." In verse 7, "Then he appeared to James, his brother." Jesus, after he rose from the dead, paid a special visit to James. We're never told anywhere in Scripture what he said or what James said in response. It's a private meeting. We don't get an idea of it. But after that meeting, James was a changed man. He'd spent the bulk of his life resenting his brother, rejecting his brother. But Jesus died for him and then rose up and then came for him and offered him mercy and forgiveness when he didn't deserve it. You know, James never got over his brother's grace, never got over his brother's goodness, never got over his brother's compassion, and never got over his own unworthiness for that. Now, you can see this if you I don't know where you are in the Bible, but turn to James chapter 1 again and look at the introduction. You know, think of yourself. If you're James, Jesus' half-brother, how would you introduce yourself? I would say, "Matt, brother to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That makes me Prince of Princes and whatever. You could go on and have a wonderful introduction of yourself. But look what James says. "James, servant," that word is slave. "James, slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know of too many siblings who would willingly call themselves the slave of their older brother. That says something about the way James has come to see his brother. Jesus' grace changes everything for James. The next time we see him historically after Jesus appears to him is in Acts chapter 1. And here I would like you to go ahead and open your Bible so you can follow along here. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. This is before the Holy Spirit descends in the church. All the church, everyone who believes in Jesus, is gathered together. Verse 14, devoting themselves to prayer with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. James would have been included in that. Now, what happens then? Well, very soon, you see it in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descends and indwells the entire church. And everyone goes out, James included, and begins preaching throughout the city for the next few months, just preaching the gospel in synagogues throughout the city of Jerusalem. And the gospel they preached was very clear. You crucified God's Son. God raised him from the dead. And by raising him from the dead, demonstrated that his death was for your sins. So repent and believe, and you will receive eternal life. That's the gospel they were going out and preaching. And God added to their numbers daily, we're told. In fact, by the time, by 2 or 3 years, they had already gathered about 30,000 people together in Jerusalem as Jews who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. 30,000 people in a city of 200,000 is a significant chunk. That's a lot of Jewish Christians. The Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council, wasn't happy. They had condemned Jesus to death for blasphemy, and so they can't have 30,000 Jews in Jerusalem believing that God overturned their verdict and raised Jesus up. And so, in the early part of Acts and later on too, you see that Sanhedrin doing everything they can to shut the apostles up, to shut the church down, to kill it off. They arrested the apostles. They ordered them not to preach. The apostles preached anyway. Things were very tense. And then, at the very peak of the intensity, I guess, Stephen, one of the seven deacons, or one of the deacons, first deacons who is called to be a deacon, was arrested. And at his trial, because Stephen was a pretty gentle guy and he wanted to try and make peace. At his trial, Stephen uttered these conciliatory words. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now also murdered and betrayed. You who received the laws delivered by the angels and didn't keep it. That was the final line in his sermon to the Sanhedrin. After that, he was sentenced to death by stoning. That was overseen by Saul of Tarsus, and you should be familiar with him. But then, and if you're in Acts, look at Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Then in Acts chapter 8, we read, there arose on that day, that's the day that Stephen was martyred, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they, that's the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, all except the apostles. 30,000 Jewish Christians dispersed throughout Palestine. Now, if you have your finger in James, go back and look at the introduction again. To whom does James write? The 12 tribes of the dispersion. Do you see that? Now, 12 tribes generally refers to Jews, the tribes from the sons of Jacob. And normally, when a Jew uses it, the dispersion just refers to those Jews who'd been scattered about the Mediterranean and elsewhere in Asia by the Assyrian and the Babylonian invasions hundreds of years earlier. But that's not who James is writing to, because James addresses his audience as brothers. Do you see that there in verse 2? And so most likely, most scholars believe, and I think they're right, is that James's letter is to the Jewish Christians who were driven from Jerusalem there in Acts chapter 8 and scattered across Palestine. James, like Paul, considers Jews who believe in Jesus to be the true Israel. And so he calls them the 12 tribes instead of letting that title be for other Jews. Now, usually if a Jew finds himself in a bad strait in a different part of the world or somewhere else outside of his homeland, he can go to the nearest synagogue and expect help. Local synagogues would help Jews in need. But Christian Jews were considered apostates. They were despised. And so they were isolated. We'll come back to them, but they were not. Those Jews who were driven out of Jerusalem were not in a good shape. Well, anyway, after this dispersion, Jerusalem becomes the home base for the apostles. But the apostles, Peter included, will travel all around the world spreading the gospel, preaching Jesus Christ. But James doesn't. James remains in Jerusalem. And over time, he becomes the acknowledged pastor of the church there in Jerusalem, the leader of the church there in Jerusalem. Even Peter acknowledges James's leadership. There's a story in Acts chapter 12 about Peter being arrested, and an angel breaks him out of jail in the middle of the night, and the church elsewhere in the city is gathered together praying, "Oh Lord, please deliver Peter from jail." And then Peter shows up outside, knocks on the door, and a servant girl comes and answers, and she sees Peter, and she runs in and tells everyone who's praying for Peter to be released that, "Hey, he's outside of the door." And they all say, "Oh, don't, you're just seeing things." And they keep on praying, "Oh, Lord, please break Peter out of jail." And no one, kind of funny, no one believes that their prayers have been answered. But when they finally do let him in, Peter says this. He told them what happened. This is Acts chapter 12, verse 17. And then he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed, because he's a wanted man at that point. Why mention James apart from the brothers? Well, the reason why is because by that time, James had already become the leader or the pastor of the Jerusalem church. We see the kind of apex of his authority in Acts chapter 15, and I would like you to turn there as well, Acts chapter 15, and that is the first council of the church. In AD 48 AD, the apostles and the elders gathered together to settle one of the biggest controversies in the church, and one of the controversies is going to come to the fore in our discussion of James, and that is whether Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus Christ must be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law in order to be justified before God, or whether justification is by faith alone. In that discussion, in that council, Peter testifies and he says it's by faith alone. Paul testifies and about his experience in the gospel he's been preaching around the Mediterranean, and he also, we can assume, it doesn't say it, but assumes, says, yes, it's by faith alone. But it's James who, in the end of the meeting, stands up and renders judgment. He has the final word, which tells us that he is a man of great he now has supreme authority in the Jerusalem church. James renders judgment, affirming justification by faith. And he writes a letter to the churches saying, yeah, don't require the Gentiles to be circumcised or keep the ceremonial law. That is a major event, and that's the apex. It tells us just how authoritative James was. But that incident also, incidentally, helps us date the letter. In the letter of James in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, James addresses a counterfeit form of justification by faith. We still have that counterfeit form with us, by the way. People who say, well, hey, I said a prayer one time and I'm now going to heaven no matter what I do, so I can just go and live any way I want. That's kind of the idea that James is addressing in chapter 2. But in chapter 2 of his letter, there's no reference to the council in Acts chapter 15, which settled the controversy and which you would think he would refer to. But because he doesn't refer to it, his letter is probably written before that, which tells us James is probably written around 44 to 47 AD. That's very, very early. One of the earliest letters that we have. It's an insight into early Christianity, about 11 to 13 years after the resurrection. All right, so back to the situation. We'll be closing here. There's turmoil in Jerusalem because of persecution. Jewish believers had been driven from their homes in Jerusalem. And since they're alienated from other Jews because of their belief, when they find themselves winding up wherever they wind up, there's difficulty finding work, support in any way. We'll talk about it next week, but there's a famine also ongoing at the same time. So the Jerusalem Christians are impoverished, and they're in a difficult spot. And so that tells us why James wants to write to them. He's their pastor. He wants to exhort them. He wants to encourage them. He wants them to understand why they're undergoing their trials. Trials make true faith manifest. This is what you should see in yourself as you're going through this time. He wants them to know that these trials produce steadfastness, as we're going to see next week. He wants them to know that the trials and the tribulations they're going through are given by God so that they will be assured that they are his children. Now, James himself, just to complete his story, and then we'll close, we're told that James himself stood the test. The tradition of the church, we can't say it's 100% accurate, but this is what we're told, says that in 62 AD, James himself was arrested. He was taken to the top of the temple and told to renounce Christ there. An ancient writer named Hegesippus quotes his words. He said, "Why do you ask me about Jesus, the Son of Man? He sits in heaven at the right hand of the great power, and he will come again on the clouds of heaven." And they threw him off the side of the temple, and it's a long fall. It's a tall temple, but he survived, and he gets up on his knees, and they begin to stone him to death because they want to make sure that he's going to die. And James's last words were from his brother. He says, "I beg you, Lord God, our Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." So to the last, James's faith bore fruit and works. And what he had been made to be when he was bound to his brother Jesus Christ was brought to fruition in his life. And that's what he hopes to see and hopes you'll see about yourself in his letter. So let's stop here. We'll pray.